If you're taking notes, the title for today's message is Book of the Covenant, specifically relating to property rights. So Book of the Covenant and property rights. If you guys know, starting in Exodus, okay, this is the Book of the Covenant in the sense that it contains the laws that regulate the covenant between us and God, or God's people at that time and God. And specifically the ones that we'll look at today are on property rights. And this is in Exodus chapter 22, verses 1 to 15. So if you have your Bibles, go ahead and open there. Our book theme, as you remember, is Yahweh's redemption of Israel. And the passage theme we'll look at today is Yahweh establishes laws for Israel to live by as they live in relationship to him and others. As you approach our text this morning, the people of God have been, as our book theme clarifies, redeemed from bondage in Egypt. Okay, that's just recently happened, a number of chapters ago. The Israelites were then led to the base of Mount Sinai, where they are currently encamped. They've just received the Decalogue, or the Ten Words, or as we commonly refer to them as the Ten Commandments. And in doing so, God established a covenant with Israel. This covenant is referred to commonly as the Mosaic Covenant, of course, or even in the New Testament, very often as just simply the law. But what actually happened here between God and the Israelites in this covenant, right? That's not a word we commonly use. This is an important question to ask if we're going to understand the big picture purpose that God has in issuing the law that you looked at back in chapter 21 and now in chapter 22 as well, too. The Erdman's Bible Dictionary defines a covenant this way. It says, an agreement between two or more parties outlining mutual rights and responsibilities. The covenant here in Exodus established a relationship or bond between God and Israel, okay, in which God defines the terms and the consequences, right? Oftentimes, two parties, okay, define the terms, they're on equal ground. Well, here, it's not that way, all right? God was the one, because of who he is, that defines the terms and the consequences, and that begins with the Decalogue, or the Ten Commandments, and then we see that applied, specifically the Ten Commandments applied, in the laws that follow. The terms of this relationship began back in chapter 20, like I mentioned, and carry through 21 and 22. And to understand better how terms are a part of a relationship, we could look at other modern covenants. We'll look at one and the terms laid out in those relationships. One of the most common covenants that probably many of us have entered into in this room is that of marriage. In our wedding ceremony, you agreed to certain terms, okay, which we call vows because that sounds just a little bit better, I think, probably. But one of the common vows is this one. You guys are probably familiar with this. I, okay, so-and-so take thee to be my lawfully wedded wife or husband, right, to have, to hold this day forward for better or worse, for richer or poorer, in sickness and in health, to love and to cherish until death do us part. I think all of us who are married had some sort of similar vow, okay, or in a sense terms, and sometimes there were other terms, commitments that you made to each other as a part of that covenant relationship. The terms of this covenant in marriage establish the commitments of the relationship, ensure a good, strong, and even for marriage specifically, an exclusive relationship. And so there are even parallels of the marriage commitment within the Mosaic Covenant, where both parties are committed exclusively to each other. If you remember back the very beginning of the Ten Commandments, we're to have no other gods right before Yahweh, no other idols that we're to make. And so we as his people, the Israelites here specifically, were to worship no other gods. He was exclusively to be their God in a similar sense, right, that we as marriage partners are to be exclusive in our relationship as well, too. There have been other covenants before this one, of course, in the Old Testament with both Abraham and Noah, but this one with Moses and the Israelites is unique, okay, in the sense that Yahweh now is establishing relationship, okay, in the Abrahamic covenant, God promised a seed, a nation, etc., which began with his son Isaac, okay, and that seed we knew would eventually come to the Messiah in particular. Right, the sign was that of circumcision. We looked at the Noahic covenant as well, too, okay, previously in the Old Testament, where the promise was made no longer to destroy, okay, the earth because of its wickedness with a flood. And then we see the sign of the rainbow. But in this relationship, we have a holy God who now wants to enter into relationship and define that relationship as a holy God with a sinful people in which he also wants to be and expects to be holy in their behavior. He wanted Israel to be a light to the nations, okay, to display his glory in and through how they lived in particular. If you guys remember, another common God was Molech, right? And what were some of the things that were common about his worship? Well, child sacrifice. That said a lot about Molech and who he was. I mean, there was evil inherent in that. But as you look at the laws that God has given his people and how he wants their lives ordered, it says a lot about our God as well, too. And so Mosaic covenant was unique and different than previous Old Testament covenants because it entered into a relationship, okay, through laws, a holy God and the Israelite people. The foundation of these laws, of course, again, that we'll cover today in chapter 22, verses 1 to 15, is the Ten Commandments. And the laws that we'll look at today concerning personal property, in other words, explain further and apply the Ten Commandments to important aspects of daily life. The commands that we'll see applied from the Ten Commandments will be specifically today the laws of stealing or theft and murder, which are found in the sixth and eighth commandment, then also potentially as well too, the law of coveting, which is seen in the 10th commandment, which would often be a part of theft. Okay, and so we'll see those worked out today. The law given here was not only establishing God's relationship to his people, but would also have been very important to daily life. If you guys remember, Moses, what occupied a lot of his time before he had that conversation with Jethro, you guys remember that? He had a lot of judgment, okay, a lot of judging to do among the people, okay, from day and morning until evening. And so Jethro encouraged him to appoint judges, and those judges would go out. Moses, of course, had a direct line of communication with God. That's something those other judges would not have had easy access to, at least it's not as much as Moses would have had. And so now with the giving of these laws, these judges would have greater objectivity in the judgments that they provided. Be much less subjective, right? You wouldn't have one law court saying one thing and another law court saying another. And so the way that justice was administered, this would have been profoundly impactful and helpful for the Israeli people. Okay, and is for us as well too today. So while you might have not been on the edge of your seat, okay, this week awaiting the teaching on property right laws, okay, it certainly had a beneficial impact in the life of Moses, the judges, okay, and then, of course, in the life of the people, because the laws were not just simply intended to order their lives, which would have been beneficial, but to be a blessing and a benefit to the people as well, too. And as I've studied here, while I did not have high expectations, okay, these laws would be personally benefited when you read laws like on vineyards, okay, for example, and not having a vineyard myself, you wonder how applicable it might be, but it actually is, if you understand the application of the law, profoundly beneficial even for our lives today. We might not have vineyards, but we do have property in particular. The outline for our message, if you're taking notes, we'll begin in verses 1 to 4 with the laws on theft. Then in 5 to 6, we'll look at laws on negligence. Laws on safekeeping, number 3, other people's property, in verses 7 to 13. Then reference specifically to money or goods, and then animals. And then lastly, point number 4, in verses 14 to 15, are the laws on borrowing. So we'll start with the laws on theft. And so let's first look at these laws on theft in verses 1 to 4. Our outline follows the various case scenarios a person could find themselves in. In these first four verses, we find five different potential case scenarios, right, as we look at the legal implications here. I mean, before we jump into reading the text and looking at laws on theft, I want to just take a step back and understand, like I mentioned a moment ago, how these laws would be understood and interpreted. Okay, these laws here would be a legal type of law called a caustic law, right? And what a caustic law, how it's defined in an internet search, says that caustic law or case law is a system of conditional specific rules that apply broader principles to particular situations, often starting with if and then followed by then statements. If this is true, then this would need to happen as a consequence. of that first condition. This caustic type of law is in contrast, which I hope I'm pronouncing this right, but an apodictic law, which would consist of absolute and unqualified commands. That would be like we saw in the Ten Commandments. All right, the Ten Commandments, thou shalt not steal. Okay, there's no if, then, there's no explanation, there's no difference or contrast. And so in other words, this type of law, apodictic law, applies to all people, all times, without exception. And so, for example, the Ten Commandments, like I said, say not to steal, but do not describe what to do in various situations. But these caustic laws that we're looking at here, chapter 21 and now in chapter 22, do explain and allow judges, okay, those who would be helping decide different cases, know how to proceed, all right, legally, right, what the consequences may be, and to enact justice, fairness among the people. So case number one in verse one involves stealing an ox. In case number two, same verse, verse number one, involves stealing a sheep. In particular, let me read verse one. If a man steals an ox or a sheep and slaughters it or sells it, he shall pay 5 oxen for the ox and 4 sheep for the sheep. And so let's look at some of the similarities and differences here. Both cases involve stealing an animal. Both cases end in the animal being slaughtered for personal consumption or sold for personal gain. And so the crime is clearly intentional and it profits the thief. Okay. The last similarity is that both involve some sort of restitution giving. Restitution is used later here in the text. Okay, we can actually see the word restitution used. It's not used specifically here, but we can see restitution language in the fact that it says that he shall pay. All right, that is just a form of restitution. Restitution can be defined this way: to make a payment to someone for a loss incurred for which one is responsible or culpable. In a legal context, it most often means a court-ordered repayment from an offender to a victim to cover financial losses incurred by a crime. But we can also look at here later that in the cases of negligence, so it's not theft, it's that somebody was not controlling something they should have been responsible for, it caused damage, and so therefore in the cases of negligence as well, restitution, as we'll see in a moment, is applied. And so we looked at the similarities in these first two cases here about theft. Let's look now at some of the differences. We can see that there's a difference in the animal. There's an ox versus a sheep. There's also a difference in the amount of restitution. If you steal an ox, you need to pay back 5 oxen. And so if you steal 1, there's 5 returned. If you steal 1 sheep, you need to return 4 sheep. And so one of the first things that comes to mind may be the question, why 5? Okay, for the one and 4 for the other. Okay, I've had another question, well, what about donkeys or chickens or something like that? We'll get to that. One commentator offers this explanation for the difference in restitution. He says, a missing ox prevented work from being done on one's farm since oxen were constantly used to work as animals, or as work animals. By contrast, a missing sheep may not do any real harm for several days or even weeks at a time, potentially. Thus, the loss of an ox would be more substantial and require a more substantial penalty. There's a number of other factors too. Oxen are probably much more expensive. They're probably involve much more premeditation. Okay, it's a very large animal, for example. Sheep also would wander off. Okay, so maybe they might be a little easier to grab. Okay, potentially. So there's a number of factors. Another good question here is why the difference in restitution, right? And this is, as we look at the differences, really important as we get to legal interpretation and the consequences. And so a moment ago, we discussed caustic law. And again, I'll read that definition, that case law is a system of conditional specific rules that apply to broader principles to particular situations. And so what this means here is that a judge was not limited to an ox or a sheep, okay? And this law could apply, in other words, to difference in compensation between a donkey and a chicken, okay? And so if you stole a more significant, more valuable animal, like a donkey potentially, it was used for labor, it was larger, more difficult to steal, etc., then a judge could say, you need to pay back 5 donkeys, okay? If you stole a chicken, potentially, all right? Maybe that's 4, maybe it's 3, Okay, in this case, okay, depending on that. And so this type of law allowed for flexibility. So as we read ox or sheep, we're not to say that's exclusive, but this is a way that we can think about it. And now the differences in the restitution allow for a judge now to interpret and to apply penalties across a broad area of cases. And so again, what's happening here is Yahweh is helping Israel to apply the Ten Commandments, that apodictic law, those absolute unqualified commands to everyday life. Another big difference you might notice, and as we go along here, it'll be even more obvious, that the only repercussions for a crime is restitution. Okay, what sort of other very common consequences does a criminal have today in our society? Jail time, right? And so why no jail time, right? That's a big difference. That's kind of more of a modern difference, not that's one that's in the text. It's just omitted. And so, again, one interesting difference between these laws given by God and modern laws is that Yahweh prescribes no jail time for these offenses. The consequence for a crime, in other words, was to pay back or to make restitution for a crime instead of confinement, okay, in jail, as in most modern Western societies. One reason some give for this difference was that Israel was a mobile society, all right? They were constantly traveling over the next 39 to 40 years. They would be in constant movement. But this really cannot be the reason, okay, as one commentator, Stuart Douglas, explains, due to the fact that these laws applied and went unchanged even after Israel settled in Canaan. And of course, the next laws in 5 and 6 deal with fields, vineyards, of which Israel wouldn't have had at this time. This would have come later. So these laws certainly did not exclude jail time for that reason. To explain why Yahweh chose restitution over confinement, the commentator Douglas offers some different potential reasons. Here are four. And I think this is interesting as you guys just think about modern consequences, right, in Western society, that's jail time, and really what Yahweh prescribes here. He says some of the different potential reasons. Number one, restitution compensates the victim of a crime more generously and more immediately than in the case of modern Western societies. That's interesting, right? That sometimes you can go steal from a store, you're not required to pay it back. If they find it, they'll return the goods, but there's no sort of compensation. This would apply to personal theft as well, too. Restitution also, number two, requires the offender to deal directly with the person that he or she is offended and to face the effects of that crime on the person. I think that's very interesting. It's very personal. I would assume that as you're handing over the five oxen, okay, or four sheep, you're probably going to say, I'm sorry, as well, too, that there be some sort of relational transaction that would be encouraged, all right, in that dynamic. Number three, restitution permits an offender to continue a productive life immediately after making restitution. So hopefully there's repentance. Hopefully, too, there's the restoration, the what he pays back, and then it's settled, and then he can go forward and hopefully is dissuaded from any future criminal activity and the fact that he had to have that personal interaction and the repayment in particular. Number four, restitution does not require society to provide housing, food, and clothing for the duration of the offender's imprisonment, okay, which I think would be a benefit as well, too, and interesting to consider. There are also a couple, at least two disadvantages. The richer criminal would be easier for him to make restitution, so only poor criminals would tend to end up being punished by some other means than restitution for the failure to compensate the victim, which we later will see, actually, they need to be sold into slavery if they cannot pay for their crime. And so this may disproportionately affect people with less means. But again, this can be very, very challenging. Often you're not stealing if you have a whole lot of means necessarily either, but it could be true. Number two, imprisonment offers society the protection of keeping out of circulation the person if fines alone were allowed to suffice for the penalty, okay? And they could engage in criminal activity immediately after. So it's interesting just to see kind of some of the benefits, the negatives, the positives about confinement, jail time that we have and restitution. And I, kind of wonder if there should be a mixture of the two. It seems beneficial to remove a person, especially a repeated offender, from being able to commit those crimes, but also, too, to personally pay back, right, those crimes that were committed. And so you can see some wisdom here in God's law and his commands here particularly. Now that we've understood case 1 and 2, let's look at 3 and 4. Case 3 is a thief that is killed in the night and a thief that is killed in the day. Let me read verses 2 and 3. If the thief is caught while breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there will be no blood guiltiness on his account. But if the sun has risen on him, there will be blood guiltiness on his account, and he shall surely make restitution. If he owns nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. And so again, let's look at some of the similarities and differences here. The similarities are that a thief is breaking and entering in a person's property, and that the thief is killed by the property owner. The differences here, there's only one, is that the thief or the killing are committed, the theft or killing, are committed during the day or the night. And so that's the main difference here. And so we have these series of if-then statements. If he's killed at night, the property owner is not guilty. But if he's killed during the day, then there is guiltiness on behalf of the property owner. And so you might ask, why is there a difference, okay, here in God's word between the night and the day? There's a number of potential answers. The first one, I think, is the clearest. It is the importance of human life. One commentator argues that even a thief had rights that had to be protected. Okay, that's where the guilt would come in if it was during the day. And this, is implied here by the culpability of the property owner during the day, right, for his murder or killing. At the night, okay, let's look at the night and the day and kind of understand maybe why there would be some difference or contrast here in God's law. At night, a property owner has much less of an ability to assess a threat. Okay, is he coming to harm your family? What is he doing? We're unsure. Does he have a weapon? What's going on? Especially in biblical times, okay, it would have been hard to assess a threat. There's not electrical lighting, okay? It would have been darker, almost certainly, harder to see, understand. Also, too, in the night, depending upon the circumstances, a person might be tired. They may have been woken up from the middle of sleep, and so much less able to make wise and calculated judgments as to the assessment of the threat. And so in those cases, a person was not guilty. In the daytime, the light of day normally allowed the property owner greater alertness and sensitivity to detail to assess and formulate an appropriate response. Okay? He would also likely to have greater access to others who were awake to help him capture the thief or prevent theft, or even simply to ID him so that the thief could be caught later. All right. And so as you guys look at these two, I think that's helpful, right, for a judge who's looking at this. If it were in the daytime, we have greater resources, greater alertness, and could possibly preserve the life, all right, which would be more important, okay, than preventing the theft, in this case, of the thief. And so God's wanting to protect his life, okay, but this would also not include, as you look at laws on self-defense, which are later described, if there was self-defense during the day, that would, of course, absolutely apply here as well, too. So a number of different considerations for a judge. One commentator offered this excellent summary of these laws. He says, "Thus the present laws allowed for the use of deadly force against intruding thieves from sundown to sunup, but not during the daylight. The property owner could still defend against theft in the daytime, but could not use lethal force in the process. The law, in other words, did not allow unlimited freedom to the victim of a crime to defend or retaliate. Even the criminal caught in the act of a serious crime had protections. Conversely, even the victim of a serious crime could be prosecuted for murder if he resisted more violently than could be justified." All right, that's again why it mentions that he is guilty of bloodshed in verse 3. As we read verse 3 just a moment ago, let me read it again. It says, "But if the sun has risen on him, there will be blood guiltiness on his accounts." In the NASB, it reads, "He shall surely make restitution," but it's not exactly clear who he is referring to. "If he owns nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft." It can be just a little bit confusing, and so the reading of the Holman Christian Standard Bible is helpful. It mentions that it's speaking directly about a thief. It says, "A thief must make full restitution. If he is unable, he is to be sold because of his theft." And so this is more like a summary statement on the thief, since it's included in verse 3 that kind of connects to the murder in the day or the evening, the killing. Then it can be just a little bit confusing. But I think the Holman Christian Standard Bible clarifies that And this slavery here that's talking about is referring to debt slavery. If he could not pay, he had no other means, then one of the means in ancient Israel that Milt has covered in the last couple of weeks was that he would make a contractual agreement, right, to pay off his debt through labor, okay? Maybe that would be a year, maybe it'd be the full six potentially, right, that were available, but some sort of contractual agreement that would allow him the food, shelter, etc., but also means a job to repay that debt. So now that we looked at cases 1-4, let's look at case number 5. And that is, what was stolen is found alive in the possession of a thief. Okay, the contrast here again is in the first verse, we see that those items or those animals were sold or slaughtered for personal gain. But in this case, it's found in the possession. So in verse 4, it reads, if what he stole is actually found alive in his possession, whether an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. And so again, the thief has stolen, but the difference here is that it's found alive in his possession. In this case, the thief that is caught red-handed would have to return the animal, the ox, the donkey, etc., plus one more of like animals. And so in this case, since the likelihood here is that if the animal's still with him, it's not been slaughtered, it's not been sold, then the amount of time, okay, that has elapsed is likely much shorter, and so therefore the damage to the property owner would be much less, potentially. It's also true that it's possible that in the meantime, where that person who stole possesses the animal, it's possible that he could repent, right? He could actually bring the animal back. Maybe he was deliberating. Maybe that's why he didn't. Okay, there's lots of things to potentially consider here. But one of the things to consider is that that same animal could be returned, same age, same, you know, everything potentially. But then also to one more animal would need to be returned. And so it's double the consequences in this case. And so the Lord sees that there's a reduced sentence that's necessary, reduced consequences in that case for those various factors. Now we've looked at verses 1-4 on theft. Let's look at and turn to laws on negligence in verses 5-6. So we've looked at laws on theft, now laws on negligence. Read with me verse number 5. It says, if a man lets a field or a vineyard be grazed bare and lets his animal loose so that it grazes in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best of his own field and from the best of his own vineyard. And so verses 5 and 6, which we'll look at 6 in a moment, add two additional cases. Case number 1 in verse 5 is that a man allows his animal to graze in another man's field, okay, incurring a loss by that other property owner. And so here we see in verse 5 that a man has let his own field be grazed bare, okay, so he no longer had food, it seems, to feed his own animals. This is likely due to neglect or negligence, since farmers would be responsible for ensuring that their animals were provided for. Maybe he should have supplemented with grain to preserve his field or to have some sort of other means, potentially, to provide for his animals. But it's also possible that his animals just simply were not watched. Maybe there wasn't sufficient fencing or somebody to watch over, to kind of guide and help them. And so they wandered into another man's field and ended up eating his crops, okay? Something that that property owner would have worked hard for, would have been valuable to him. And so in the case of the negligent farmer, okay, he is to make restitution from the best of his field, right? Not just any crops, that is equal to the amount that was originally grazed as they determine it. So it's equal in quantity, but not equal in quality, all right? And so regardless of whatever his animal ate, okay, that same quantity would need to be replaced, but it could have been parts of the field that weren't the best. Okay, animals would, you know, likely eat anything that they would find. But when he returns, okay, makes restitution, he needs to look at the best of his crops. All right, even growing some simple vegetables, right, in our gardens, you can tell that sometimes ones do really, really well, and sometimes ones not too far away don't do quite as well. And so we would want to grab the best of that produce, okay, to provide for the loss and to compensate for the loss of that individual, right, based on the negligence. In verse 6, we find our next case. It says, if a fire breaks out and spreads the thorn bushes so that stacked grain or standing grain or the field itself is consumed, so any sort of process, whatever the field was in the process, he who started the fire shall surely make restitution. So this case is that a man's fire destroys another man's fields or crops. Okay, this is unintentional, but still negligence. And so we see something very similar, damage to property based on negligence. In this case, a fire causes unintentional property loss. And the restitution here is assumed to be the same as above, that is equal quantity, but better quality. So for whatever reason, maybe they are burning some trees that were cut down or trash or whatever could be the case, but it was not watched or tended or got out of hand. It goes and destroys unintendedly somebody else's property. And so in that case, similar case, this is not intentional damage. This is not thievery, which would incur a 5 or maybe a 4x restitution, but that of like kind in quantity, but of better quality as well. And so as you look at both of these cases, you may think, well, these laws are great for Israel, but really have little relevance to my life. This sort of thinking, however, is untrue if we understand, again, the nature of these laws. What caustic law does is allow for really a range of application. And so a judge could use these laws as paradigms and apply them to any damage caused by neglect, okay, not just accidental animal, okay, or fire damage that occurred. And so these laws and their flexibility and application would have been incredibly helpful in ancient Israel and could have even been helpful today if or when any loss of property occurs due to someone's negligence. And so we could use these laws even in our lives today while again, we're not under the law, particularly in the same way we have a new covenant through Jesus Christ, but we could still use these principles to think through justice in different cases. All right, let's look at one present day example. Let's say a person's backing out of the driveway and runs over one of those little lights, okay, that people have that help guide things. I'm sure I see some people laughing, so maybe it's happened in your life. But this used to happen to my sister's property all the time. They lived in the country. There was a culvert, and so they put some lights there to help people avoid running off and into the culvert. And it was very common that those lights were run over. It just became a joke, okay, at one point. And how would we think through that? Okay, oftentimes, really in our society, the property owner says, hey, don't worry about it. They see it as an accident, which we'll look at some of those laws here in just a minute, accidental loss, and they excuse it. They don't want people to worry about it, particularly if it's a guest, etc. It just really depends. There's a lot of factors. And it's inexpensive, usually to some degree. It's not a huge loss, like a field, an animal, etc., right? It's a small, maybe less expensive light from Home Depot or Lowe's. But what's true in these, or similar in these cases, is that much like an animal, okay, who we're responsible to control, or a fire who we'd be responsible to control, we're also responsible to control our vehicles. Okay, they're under our control. And if we don't or fail to control our vehicles, it runs over, I think that we would want to have the desire, the heart, okay, as God's people principally, to want to replace whatever property that we damage specifically. And so to say, hey, I would love to replace that light. Please tell me where you got it. Let me go get it. And so you go buy the same quantity, assuming it doesn't come in some pack of 10 or something like that, obviously. But it's better quality, right? You're not going and finding a used one, all right, that has been on at Facebook Marketplace for 10 years and may or may not work, okay? And it may not even look similar, all right? You're wanting to find as best you can a like replacement, same quantity, but better quality. And so principles like we've just looked at, okay, of the field, okay, vineyards, etc. We may not have fields or vineyards, okay, in my neighborhood, that's not the case. Some of you guys may have animals. This is Texas. We do live in the city, but, you know, some people may have, some cows or something like that. I don't know if I've seen oxen anywhere near here. But these things could be used, these principles could be used, right, to think through the loss of property, right? Is it theft, okay? Is it negligence? Or like we'll look at here in a moment, is it accidental loss, then applied to that situation principally? And so these laws and their flexibility and application would have been incredibly helpful, okay, in ancient Israel. And so now that we've looked at laws on theft and negligence, let's look at verses 7 to 13 in laws on the safekeeping of other people's property. Let's read verses 7 and 8 here about money and goods. If a man gives his neighbor money or goods to keep for him, and it's stolen from the man's house, if the thief is caught, he shall pay double. If the thief is not caught, then the owner of the house shall appear before the judges to determine whether he has laid hands on his neighbor's property. And so two different cases. A man gives his neighbor money for safekeeping. It's stolen, and the thief is caught. The difference in the second case is that the thief is not caught. Okay. So we see here some of those if-then constructions of the law. If the money is given for safekeeping, it's stolen, and the thief is caught in that first case, then the thief shall pay double, right? Similar to the loss above of an animal that is found in his possession, and so those laws would be related. The next case is different since the thief is not caught. In this case, the two men would appear before a judge to determine what happened to the money. In restitution assessed, the man is lying and the money was found stolen by him, lost or spent or misplaced by some sort of other negligence. There's a slight translation issue. If any of you have the ESV, you might have noticed a different word that was there. And so one quick note on the passage, some Bible translations translate the word judges, which is the word in Hebrew Elohim. It's a plural form of God, though, gods, you could possibly translate it. Most Bible translations that translate it, though, translate it in the singular, with ESV translating it as God, bring it before God, not bring it before judges specifically. But, and some people who would argue for this position that two parties are bringing their problem or case before God would go back to 1 Kings, or ahead, excuse me, to 1 Kings 8, 31 through 32, where Solomon prays this: when a man wrongs his neighbor and is required to take an oath, and he comes and swears the oath before the altar in this temple, or the tabernacle in our case, then hear from heaven and act. Judge between your servants, condemning the guilty and bringing down on his head what he has done. Declare the innocent not guilty, and so establish his innocence. And so they would say this is what is happening here too, okay, that an oath is being made. The parties are making an oath, in other words, before God, about the innocence of the one who is claiming that the items or the money in this case were stolen, but not by the person that was given the money for safekeeping. However, verses 8 and 9 seem to clearly point to the two parties bringing their cases, okay, to be heard, and receiving a judgment on specifically what to do, okay, to pay restitution. And so I'd lean in the direction of a number of different translations, NASB, the Holman Christian Standard Bible, the NET, among others, that believe this word is referring to judges. Most commonly, as you look at the use of the word Elohim in the Bible, it is predominantly for God. There is another use or another translation in Psalm 82, verse 1, where it is translated rulers. And so as you look at that verse, it's looking at rulers, or in this passage, judges, that is people who are over the people, who are responsible for making judgments, okay, that would impact their daily lives. And so honestly, I think this could go either way. It could make sense that you might, in a dispute, a difficult dispute, take it before a judge, or maybe one between friends, that you could make an oath, and we'll see that in the verses that follow here. Case number 3 in verse 9, let me read that for us. It says, for every breach of trust, whether it is for an ox, for a donkey or sheep, for clothing, or for any lost thing about which one says, this is it, and or that's mine. In other words, that both parties are saying, this is my possession, right? The case of both parties shall come before the judges, and he whom the judges condemn shall pay double to his neighbor. Again, I think this makes it more clear, it seems, in the language that it's a judge, okay, rendering a verdict, who has to consider all these different facets, not just simply an oath. In this third case, one man accuses another of possessing his property illegally. Okay, it could be accidental, maybe the animal wandered off, okay, potentially was included in another's herd, but again, you'd be responsible for knowing how many sheep or donkeys, etc., that you'd have. And so the restitution amount equals the law of theft right there to pay double, whether the illegal possession was intentional or not. If you can prove it was your sheep or your donkey, your possession, then that person, whoever's guilty, would pay the other double. The term here, breach of trust, you guys may have seen that, is a relational term. God's laws, as Milt mentioned about the laws in chapter 21, were meant to help order the Israelites' lives and promote good relationships among them. And so a breach of trust here would be really any wrongdoing to another, okay, like stealing that would be expected not to happen, right? In a society, we would trust each other, right, to do what is right, to do what is good, to do what would care for each other. But if someone breaks trust, that means that they do something wrong, okay, to harm, that would harm or hurt another person. And so trust will be broken. That person, to some degree or another, right, would be untrustworthy. And so that's what that translation is talking about. Other translations use illegal possession, wrongdoing, etc. Now we looked at money. Let's look at animals and laws on safekeeping of other people's property, specifically related to animals. So let me read verses 10 to 13. If a man gives his neighbor a donkey, an ox, a sheep, or any animal to keep for him, and it dies or is hurt or is driven away while no one is looking, an oath before the Lord shall be made by the two of them that he has not laid hands on his neighbor's property, and its owner shall accept it, and he shall not make restitution. But if it is actually stolen from him, he shall make restitution to his owner. If it is torn to pieces, let him bring the torn beast as evidence. He shall not make restitution for what has been torn to pieces. And so the cases, again, the animal is given for safekeeping. It's accidentally, that is of no fault of the owner. It dies, runs away, or is killed by another animal. And so that's case number one. So we see some ifs and thens. An animal is given for safekeeping. It dies or is driven away. It runs away while no one is looking. Okay, so the owner really doesn't know exactly what happened here. And then what happens as a result, the oath is made between two friends or neighbors before the Lord, and the owner is to accept the lost as an accident, and no restitution is to be made. And so you might say, well, hey, why not judges? Why an oath? And if my thoughts here is that if you're giving personal property, right, to a person for safekeeping, it likely is that you have a sort of relationship with them that goes beyond just the everyday person in society, and that you could then trust their word in particular, that as they make an oath before God, they would need to officially go to the tabernacle and make that oath before God, which would have been very, very serious. And so let's just consider how serious an oath like this was in ancient Israel. If you guys look at Exodus chapter 20, verse 7, it says this: "You shall not take the name of the Lord your God in vain, for the Lord will not leave him unpunished who takes his name in vain." Verse 16 as well: "You shall not bear false witness," okay, against your neighbor. And so as you come before God and use his name and swear before him, this would be something that would be particularly serious for the Israelites, right? That would incur and would expect God's judgment on them. And so before the Lord, this would have been a very, very serious commitment. And even the Israelites, very likely, especially at this time, okay, just after Mount Sinai, would have been particularly motivated, all right, to not lie and endure God's consequences, right? That would have been far worse than whatever consequence you could or have to endure through another relationship, particularly. And so verse 13 here, we see the second case. An animal is given for safekeeping, and it is stolen. A little bit different. And so, oh, sorry, that's the one we just looked at. This one is that the animal in verse 13 is similar to that first case, that it's torn to pieces specifically or attacked by another animal, and that the evidence is brought, and just like the previous example, no oath or restitution is made. Okay, the evidence is there. There's no need for clarification. You can see that it was clearly killed. And so verse 12, though, this the animal is given for safekeeping and it's stolen, is similar, the second case, but includes an exception that looks back to the laws on theft. And so we can see that if the animal is stolen, that restitution should be given. And as we look at this law, not a lot of detail is given. That's because there's already been a number of details that have preceded this that a judge could use. And so we can assume that previous laws apply. And so if the thief is not caught, then the friend or neighbor would need to provide restitution, okay, potentially equal in quantity, but of the best, okay, of his herd, okay, money, etc. And so the reason for this is that there's just no excuse, okay, if you've given some property for safekeeping and you come back and it's no longer in the possession of the person you entrusted it to, they can't just say, hey, it was stolen, I'm really sorry, right? And so if the thief is caught, then restitution is made, going back to the laws on a theft. But if there's no proof, okay, of the theft, then the laws of negligence would apply. You were responsible to safe keep that property. You failed in your obligation, and so the laws of negligence would apply. Okay, so you couldn't just use it as an excuse in general that, hey, sorry, it was stolen. Okay, and just kind of get out or escape any sort of consequence, there would be an investigation, they'd understand what was going on, and if negligence was the case, those laws would be applied. Now let's consider laws on borrowing in the last two verses here, verses 14 and 15, read those with me. It says, if a man borrows, or also two hires, which you'll see in verse 15, anything from his neighbor, and it is injured or dies while its owner is not with it, he shall make full restitution. If the owner is with it, he shall not make restitution. If it is hired, it came for its hire. And so case one, the man borrows or hires an animal from his neighbor. If it is injured or dies while the owner is away, there's no restitution. And then case two is when the owner is particularly present. And so we see these if-then statements again. There's a number of them. If a man borrows or hires an animal, it's injured or dies when the owner is not present. Okay, and so the responsibility falls solely on the person who then possesses the property. They are to make restitution. But if the owner is present, okay, there's some responsibility on his part, it's his possession, then no restitution is made, okay, in the case of borrowing. However, if the price was paid to hire the animal, then no repayment is made, even if the owner is currently present. And so if they're midway through the hiring process, there's the loss of the animal, okay, it's just a wash. And usually, too, as you guys rent or possess somebody else's property, there's either insurance that you'd need to pay, which would possibly be included in this, or some sort of deposit that was paid that would be returned, okay, when the animal or the property was returned. And those were similar agreements that would have been made at this time as well, too. And so essentially, if you hired out animal, whatever the hiring price, maybe deposits, that would be a complete wash, and it would just be fair, and that would need to be a part of that contractual agreement as laid out by this law as well, too. And so an excellent summary by one commentator of just all these laws is this. He says, behind all the laws in this section is the simple principle that the person who causes someone else to lose something, whether personal property or real estate or money, by whatever means, from theft to mere negligence to an accident, not in the case of an accident, owes compensation to the person who has suffered the loss. The more intentional the means of deprivation, outright stealing, the higher the required restitution, normally calculated in multiples of the value of the loss suffered. Simple neglect was to be compensated on whatever level the judge in the case required. If no culpability or accident was evident, however, no compensation was required. And so just in conclusion, wrapping this up, let's look at some lessons that we can learn just overall. Number one, I think the most important one, is just a revelation of God's character as seen through these laws. The most important aspect of these laws is that they reveal God's character. They tell us something about God. And I think that they tell us that he's a balanced, okay, and he's a calculated judge in his judgments, that he cares about personal relationships, all right, and making things right that someone has done wrong. He's not black and white, okay, in his judgments as many people can be. And so he carefully weighs out the seriousness of other factors like day and night, for example, that would contribute to the situation. And so God demonstrates, as one commentator says, his desire that punishment should be precisely and carefully calculated as possible in any application of justice rather than mechanically applied without regard to the actual circumstances of what happened, right? And so as we look at that, I think there's a personal application for us there as well, too, is that we can't be black and white in our judgments. Typically, right, as the counseling pastor, as I have people come in, a lot of times harshness, okay, people who are critical, okay, towards their spouse or towards another person, it's very black and white. They don't really weigh out all the different factors of the situation, and also, too, they don't consider the personal relationships that are so vital and important as a part of this. This is not just simply about justice or right and wrong, and certainly isn't about revenge. There's no mention or anything about that here at all. It's about compensation, recompensating, and it's about strengthening and fostering personal relationships, as Milt mentioned as well, too. And so as we think about these cases, I think being careful not to think black and white terms, emphasize relationships would be incredibly important. Okay, another way we could apply these, maybe you're backing out of a driveway, okay, this week, okay, potentially, you know, who knows, maybe there's a way or something that happens in the future where you could use these laws to interpret and help understand how you might respond. In our household, you know, Halloween is coming up. We have three small kids. They each are going to have candy, storages, okay, which they all, I'm sure, will be tempted, okay, to stick their hands in the other person's candy jar. And so we've thought through some different consequences that may happen if that occurs. You steal a fun-sized Snicker bar, well, you have to pay four in return. You know, and I told one of my kids that. It was a little joking. We still need to think through that just a little bit. But they were like, I have to give four? Oh, man, I'm not doing that. I said, okay, well, maybe this is a good rule here. And so all in all, as you guys think through these, hopefully this has been an encouragement. As you guys think about just the Lord as he's enacting these laws, right, as we read through them, they can be kind of stale, stiff, maybe ancient in some sort of way. But I hope you can see the importance not only in the lives of Israel, but also too in our lives personally today as well. It's made me think about some ways I might be able to look back to the law and develop principles from them if there's loss of property, okay, or personal injury like Milt recently covered, to really help us to understand and apply some of those godly principles as well too. Then, of course, the emphasis on relationships, which I think would have been clear to God's people as these laws were to help maintain not only God's glory, to help his people live in a relationship to him, most definitely, but also too would have been a benefit personally as well. As you close, let me pray for us. Father, we're thankful so much for just your great kindness to each and every single one of us. We're thankful for your word, Lord. It is a light to our path, a lamp to our feet. And even in Deuteronomy, as Moses summarized the law, he mentioned very clearly that all of the statutes, the ordinances, everything that you've called us to do, to love you, to fear you, to walk in your ways, that you've done all of those things for our good. And Lord, we're so thankful for all of what you've given us, all of the revelation in your word, the directions, but also to the revelation of yourself there. We treasure that. We're thankful for it. We pray, God, your great help as we think through how this might impact all of us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.